Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for bringing us together. Help us to, as we often will wake up on Sunday mornings and think, oh, it's the day to go to church. Help us to remember that we are the church. You call us together. We congregate together because we are your people, because we are the temple of your Holy Spirit, because we are those who've been called out from the world to be followers of your Son. We've been commissioned to be salt and light. We've been strongly commanded even to join together, to fellowship together, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another to love and good works, that we've been called to be the very pillar and foundation of the truth as your church. And therefore, we know that a great responsibility we have is to give due diligence to the study of your word, to know that it is a means of grace, that by the truth of Scripture, you feed us, as Jesus made so very clear. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we pray this day that you would give us the desire not to learn in some kind of a scholastic academic sense, but to be students of your word, because it is the very word from heaven, because it is your word that gives us life. Give us the desire to know these things deeply and to see them transforming us, renewing our minds, giving us the ability, because of Scripture, to know you more deeply, to understand your will more clearly, and then to obey you more faithfully. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we are continuing in our examination this summer of essentially the Bible. The first section was that excellent, with some faults, PBS series on the origins of the English Bible. Yet even in its faults, by God's providence, through the diligent study of what Bruce has been doing, by the providential studies of what Nancy was doing, able to take that series and to show where it was accurate and then to show the significance of its inaccuracy by virtue of the comparison of the true Reformed doctrine of sola scriptura versus the radical Reformation and contemporary understanding of solo scriptura. Very significant point, very significant issue. One simple little vowel in the Latin and in the English makes so much difference. And so we studied that, we recognized that, and now we're moving into an examination of Scripture. Last week, looking at the formation of the Bible, more particularly the New Testament in terms of canonicity, and then today looking at the nature of the Bible in terms of biblical inspiration. First, Tom, you have a question or comment. In a way, it's a play on words.
Okay.
Sola scriptura meant that the ultimate authority is Scripture itself. All right? Solo scriptura means the authority of Scripture is you as a solo interpreter.
Oh, that's what it means.
Yeah. So the solo there refers to the interpreter, standing, in a sense, by himself, being his own pope, as it were, with respect to all things scriptural and all things theological.
How did it get translated from that to that? That seems like a ginormous jump.
Did you miss a week?
I did. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I wish we could rehash that. It's very significant.
Is it on tape?
I believe it is on tape. And I believe that also the materials that Bruce printed off for us, the Matheson study, actually goes through that with great clarity as to how that has taken place. Now, today we're going to look at the Bible and its nature, what the Bible says about itself. And this is crucial, because how can you have a doctrine of the Bible unless you're paying attention to what the Bible itself says about itself? It wouldn't make any sense. Well, you could make it up, right, and that's been done. But we must first of all pay attention to what the Bible says about itself. And so we go to the classic passage in terms of what the Bible says about it, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, I want you to notice some translations. I've got the King James Version, then the Authorized Version, then the New American Standard, and then the NIV, and then the English Standard Version. And I'm going to read these, and then I want us to discuss why we've seen a development in the translation. What is significant here in terms of what's going on? King James Version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right? The of course, that's the 1611 Bible commissioned by King Jimmy. That's why it's called the King James, to present a translation that the church in England could uniformly embrace. All right? And everyone recognizes the excellence of its translation and the ultimate excellence of its English usage. It's interesting, scholars today don't care much about this, but even 50 or 60 years ago, you had scholars who were detailing the influence of the King James Bible upon the English language and the numbers of phrases, the numbers of things that became cliché, colloquialisms, coinage in the English language that were found because of their statements within the King James Bible. And anyway, I don't want to get off on that. It's a very interesting study, but the profound influence of the English Bible upon the English language, the King James. Now, the ASV, the Authorized Version, was a kind of an updating of the King James. So it wasn't a brand new translation, it was just an updating, and I believe it's dated back to the end of the 19th century. All right? So, pardon?
1901.
Okay, so the translation work was begun at the end of the 19th century, it gets published very beginning of the 20th century. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, reproof, or correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. All right? So there you've got that translation. Then we come to New American Standard. New American Standard was published in the early 1970s, late 1960s, by the Lachman Foundation. Its desire was to address the insufficiencies of the King James in two ways. Language, so it's an updating of language. A recognition also that the manuscripts behind the King James follow the one main manuscript school, the Textus Receptus, and so it was based upon a Greek eclectic text which took into account all of the manuscripts, and so you'll find some differences between the New American Standard in certain places and the King James in certain places in terms of some verses that aren't in the New American Standard that happen to be, or certain portions of versions happen to be in the King James. Now, we don't have time to get into translation history and all of that, but the value of the New American Standard was it attempted to be a very strict and literal translation, adhering very, very closely to the Greek and to the Hebrew. Especially in the New Testament, some of its reading becomes a little wooden, a little less fluid than certainly the King James had accomplished. Bill.
Yeah. It seems to me that without creation, we would not be in a position to really comprehend what Scripture is saying. And so my question in a more precise sense is exactly, what is the Bible? Is it the original text? Is it the consensus of what it means among the people that are participating? In other words...
Yeah, and to answer that quickly, our first chapter in the Westminster Standards makes it very clear that the authority of the Bible ultimately rested in what was originally written. so that the, in that sense, the Bible is the original autographs. All right?
They have all of those complete.
No, we don't have any of the original writings. But again, that's that would take us away from what we have here. But the studies in terms of the textual integrity of the Old Testament, the textual integrity of the New Testament, is such that we know that we have better than 98%, much better than... Yeah, with respect to the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah. Right. That there's that our ability to reproduce the Old Testament text is such that there's nothing that's doubtful that changes any teaching, any doctrine, any fact. With respect to the New Testament, it's even much better because of the wealth of manuscripts that we have. And so we're able to say that we have confidence, we have the original, and we can prove, as Jim has pointed out, within just essentially 1 to 1.5% that we have the original. So in terms of textual integrity, there's no book from the ancient world better attested than the Bible. And it excels every other book, not by a small amount, but by exceptional amounts. Okay? So, though theoretically we have to say, well, the real Bible is only the originals. In terms of God's providence, and in terms of what He's given us, we have the Bible. And that's why we would say that this is inspired, even though it's a copy and a reproduction and a translation. Okay? Yeah, question.
I just found here, is there a reason that it's, Scripture is not capitalized?
No, that's stylistic entirely. Okay. Okay. Because your Greek manuscripts are either written in minuscules or uncials.
Okay.
They were all written either in small letters or capital letters. They didn't do capitalization and grammatical things like we do.
Okay.
So there's no reason for us, other than stylistic, to capitalize the pronouns with respect to God. The Bible never did that. These and thous as opposed to you and... The Bible didn't have any special language with respect to God. That was all stylistically brought in at the time of the King James. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. Now, the reason I've given you these different translations... Oh, and then we come on to the NIV. The NIV is a more dynamic translation as opposed to the New American Standard. Dynamic meaning thought for thought as opposed to word for word. And then we come to the English Standard, which goes back to the New American Standard approach. The translation approach of the English Standard Version is identical to the New American Standard, except with this caveat. They attempted to make the English more readable. That is, they attempted to add smoother stylistic elements so that you can still discern that this is a word-for-word translation, and yet they attempted very strongly to smooth out the readings so that it's, in terms of oral reading, a better reading Bible out loud and privately than the New American Standard would be. Yes?
So it continues the NAS in terms of its eclectic...
Yes. Yes.
Even more so.
Even more so, and with one improvement that I actually mentioned in Psalm 145... Yeah, the New American Standard ignores the Septuagint, ignores that one Hebrew manuscript that actually completes the acrostic in terms of 145. Mem is left out. Mem is in the footnotes. No, actually, Mem is in the text of the NIV, and Mem is in the text of the English Standard Version for Psalm 145, verse 13. Okay? I wanted to point this out to show you what has happened here in terms of the translation of 2 Timothy 3:16. The King James says, is given by inspiration of God. All right? Now, what we have translated there is one Greek word. The phrase, is given by inspiration of God. That is one word in the Greek. So the ASV reduces that to inspired of God. The New American Standard doesn't change that. It keeps it inspired by God. With the NIV, we have a brand new English word invented. God breathed. A brand new English word invented. God breathed. And that is a translation that is a word for word, as it were, conceptually direct translation of the Greek. Because the Greek means God breathed. And then we see this enhanced slightly in the English Standard Version. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, let's talk about why we have these changes in translation. It's a movement from something that is in some sense conceptually acceptable in the direction of accuracy. And here's why. Even in the King James time, the concept of inspiration had the ideas connected to it of somebody, let's say a poet or a prophet, having his abilities enhanced so that by having these enhanced abilities, one was able to write something at a much higher level. Now, in the Greek, back in the Greek world, at the time that the Bible was written, it was the common idea that the great poets, and especially the oracles at Delphi, were inspired people. That geniuses were inspired people. Which is to say that the inspiration was with them. The idea of inspiration is essentially this. There is a divine influence. There is an influence of the gods upon this particular person. So that his abilities to write are enhanced. His ability to understand the future with respect to the oracle at Delphi was enhanced. So inspiration had a meaning from back in the Greek world all the way through Western civilization and Western thought, in which the idea was that the person writing had enhanced abilities. Okay? Secondly, the thing that was written or the thing that was spoken by such an enhanced person would also be called inspired. And that meant it had the ability to influence the reader. This book is inspiring to me. Last week, the Wrights and the Martins watched Chariots of Fire. The movie was inspiring. It's an inspired movie. We were inspired by it. Now, that usage of inspiration has nothing to do with, virtually nothing to do with what Paul is saying here. And that's why we have seen, especially going back to the late 1960s, when the NIV began to be worked on, and with its publication in the late 1970s, and then the English Standard Version following this, of taking the Greek word theopneustos, God breathed, and translating it more accurately with coining an English word in the NIV, a new English word, God breathed, and then making a new phrase to express this in the ESV, God breathed out, or out breathed by God, or breathed out by God. Nancy. Now, yes. That is the secondary aspect. When we deal with the writers, we have to ask, what is the nature of God's relationship to them? And we're going to get to that, and we'll start with the example of Balaam.
But this is referring to actual scripture.
But we're talking about the scriptures themselves and what Paul means in 2 Timothy 3:16. All right? Because there in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul does not have any human authors before him. He's not speaking to the people who wrote the Bible. He's speaking about the Bible itself, the writings, as a set of canonical documents. That's what's crucial. What Paul is saying here is specifically to that which is written down. And he's not even talking about how the books were produced in terms of human authorship. He's talking entirely about their nature in relationship to God himself. And that's what's critical. And that's why we have to make this distinction in terms of the word inspiration. And a better idea, God breathed. Okay? Now, to make this clear, we need to understand how it is that we speak. Now, I've illustrated this with my students many times. I've said, look, I'm going to do something here, and it's going to sound very strange. I am going to begin talking to you by breathing word. Now, what I said was, I am going to begin talking to you by breathing inward. Now, we recognize immediately that, in fact, we do not speak and talk by inhalation. We speak and talk by exhalation. Every time we speak, we are exhaling. Every time we speak, we are causing air to go out of our lungs over our vocal cords. And this is how we customarily and normally vocalize. This is how we speak. All right? Now, the importance of this has to do with what the Latin word inspiration means versus the actual thing that God is saying here. The Latin inspiration means what? To breathe in. Inspiration means to inhale. Now, when somebody expires, what happens? He breathes out. In fact, the final expiration is, of course, breathing and his spirit leaving. His final breath, so to speak. His passing away, his death.
Right?
His expiration date. Yeah. So we have these terms in English, inspiration, expiration, inhaling, exhaling. And what we recognize is that it's only when we expire, when we breathe out, it's only when we exhale, breathe out, that we vocalize, that we speak, that we communicate. That is what the Greek means. The Greek means to God breathe out. So what it's telling us is that all Scripture is God breathing out. All Scripture is spoken by God. All Scripture is God breathed. Now, there's no other way in human language to capture the direct connection between the written word and the agency of God Himself producing it. In the ancient world and in the modern world, we identify a person with his word. We identify a person with his speech. Now, less so today because we have people who are equivocating and dissembling all the time. Lying. But to dissemble is to lie, but to lie in a sophisticated way. To lie such that you don't know that I'm lying, but I'm lying to you. All right? And so we have today, and we recognize that this is a real problem. We recognize this as a struggle. We recognize today that very few men are as good as their word. But we recognize still that that ought to be the standard, that we can ought to be able to connect what a person says with who the person is. You are what you say. You're right? You are what you say. Your innermost thoughts come out by what you vocalize. Doesn't James say something about that? About the tongue? The tongue actually revealing the innermost nature of a person? That's the point. God's word, the written word, is his word. He has spoken this. It is the revelation of who he is. No tighter way to connect the living God and the written word than what Paul says here. That's the great significance of this. Okay? Now, I want you to consider then, secondarily, the fact that, okay, it's human writers who wrote this. All right, there are those who say, but if it's a human production and it's a God production, the human production is going to bring about some kind of frailty here. because to err is human, right? We're sinful human beings. How is it the case that if God depended upon human writers, the great host of them, over 1,600 years, more than 40 different guys, how could we expect that what is written can be fully authoritative? Because if it's got some mixture of human nature in it, if it's got some mixture of human beings in it, then can't we assume that somewhere along the way it's going to be defective? After all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, if God is going to use sinful human beings as his writers, then we can't really expect the Bible to have that kind of perfection. Yeah, that we can't expect it to be inerrant and infallible and fully authoritative everywhere. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Those who wrote the Bible, we basically would say, appear to be those who wanted to do the will of God, were seeking to do the will of God, were prophets of God, apostles of God, or within the close association of prophets and apostles of God, godly people, righteous men, influenced, as 2 Peter tells us, or 1 Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, there ought to be a bias in favor of infallibility from that standpoint. But let's demonstrate infallibility. Let's demonstrate inerrancy with respect to someone who had to speak what God wanted him to speak and who didn't want to speak what God wanted him to speak. In fact, he was paid to speak the opposite of what God wanted him to speak. This is the story of Balaam. All right? This is the story of Balaam. If there's any part of the Bible that gave me great confidence in God's ability to get his point across, even if you didn't want to say it, it's this story. It's the most incredible example of inspiration in the true biblical sense of the God-breathed character of God's revelation that we have in all of the Bible. But let's first start with the wonderful story of Balaam and his donkey. Numbers 22. I want you to turn to Numbers 22 and 23. And so we're going to read through this quickly. And we'll go ahead and have someone read from 27 to 38. So, Jim, if you'll do that. And Luke, if you'll read in Numbers 23, verses 3, and then 11 and 12. Okay? So we start with Numbers 22, 27 to 34. The story of Balaam and his donkey.
When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back."
All right, now, did the donkey, in the donkey's own abilities as an animal, speak? No. It's a miracle. It's absolutely a miracle what took place here.
Yeah, but Balaam didn't freak out when the donkey started to talk.
Yeah,
no,
I know about that.
He was prepared by TBN.
Right. Well, a horse is a horse, of course, of course. Now, the amazing thing about this is God has the sovereign ability over all of his creatures. And that's critical for us. God has this sovereign ability over his creation, over his creatures, and over what we say, and they used to say this in the King James, over a dumb ass. All right? A donkey doesn't have the capacity to speak. This is a miracle. This is something that God himself did. He took a dumb animal and enabled the animal to speak, and to speak exactly what God himself caused the animal to speak. There's no causal ability within the animal to speak these things. Therefore, God was causing this to happen. All right? Now, let's go on and read how this applies to Balaam himself. So, verses 35 to 38. I think, Jim, I want you to read those four verses as well.
23 through...
30. Yeah, 35 to 38, just continuing from where you were.
Oh, okay, excuse me. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak."
All right. Now, the word that God puts in my mouth, that is a powerful statement of God's ability to speak even through a man who is a hired gun by the enemies of Israel. They're paying him to prophesy and curse Israel. And his point is, I can only speak what God has given me to speak. The word that he puts in my mouth. I have no ability to speak other than this way. That's powerful. That's profound. It demonstrates God's sovereign ability. It demonstrates man's inability, whether he's conscious of God or not, to do something ultimately contrary to what God wants to happen. All right? So let's read on the rest. Go on to chapter 23, verse 3, 11, and 12.
And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height.
Okay, whatever God shows him, he's going to tell him. Once again, he's making it clear to Balak that I don't have any free will in this situation. I have none. I have no agency that can go against the will of God. None at all. I have to do what God is going to have me do. All right, then 11 and 12.
And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?"
Okay. Now, what are the implications of this passage? Just simply this. God is sovereign over his creatures, even a dumb donkey. God is sovereign over a pagan priest who's hired to prophesy and curse Israel. God is sovereign over this in such a way that when God wants someone to speak and be his mouthpiece, God ensures that what is said is what God puts into the person's mouth. So, if you understand this passage, and if you believe this passage, and then you read about the whole Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, then you have no problems in concluding everything in the Bible is exactly what God wanted it to be, and it's truth. All right? Yes.
Can I add one more thing?
Sure.
Balak and Balaam were enemies of Israel. They didn't have contact with Israel. So somebody else was an eyewitness into the Holy Spirit related to Moses. I'm sure they wouldn't have gone said any of this because we see later on both of them get killed in a battle.
Yeah. Right.
Who related it to the Israelites and God sovereignly directed even that?
Yeah, one of the Jewish interpretations says a little donkey told him. No, you're right. I mean, that's a fascinating and important point. Another question, Tom.
I'm kind of wondering, just a question, comments have been made that down of scripture has come through the New Testament, the enhanced memory of the disciples.
Sure.
So God did a work to one degree or another to bring these things to remembrance. And then you have in the Old Testament various eyewitnesses, perhaps, memories, the things. Is it also possible that God, through his own means, his miraculous means, just bring it to the minds of his writers that this is the way it's going to be without having to have another person relay the information, relay the historical information, whatever? Is it possible to just do that since God is sovereign?
Sure.
And he doesn't necessarily have to use a human author or a writer or an eyewitness.
Or a witness, right. The study of all the ways in which we see God bringing about the scriptures is a fascinating kind of study. It's that diversity of ways in which God has had the Bible come together and who the human authors and so forth are that indicate that where historical research has been done, then God has protected the historical research. Where dreams have given us the information, they've been dreams from God. There are certain things that we say somehow God communicated this to the human writers. No one saw God create the world in 6 days. So there's something that is entirely given of God. It's revelatory in its most significant sense.
In 6 days?
In 6 days. Yes, he rested the seventh.
Yeah, another issue. So I think that's a good point.
And I think that's important, too, because how we read the Bible must give utmost respect to the kind of thing that we're reading. When we're reading the Psalms, the compilation of what God through Israel determined to be the key inspired worship text done in the synagogue worship after the temple was destroyed, around the temple, sung in homes, those kinds of things. We have to appreciate that here we have something that was most likely primarily sung, though we have no sense of the music or the meter today. The Psalms. It was all music. Yeah. In fact, you read the inscriptions, the introductions to many of the Psalms, we'll talk about an instrument or to talk about to the tune of the lily. So that they had some of this stuff that, and it's in the oldest text, so we know that that's inspired too in terms of what was going on here. And so we have to pay attention to that kind of stuff. And so how we interpret these things becomes very, very important to interpret historical genre as history, to interpret poetical genre as poetry. Not that it's any less true, and this is something that I find today that because it's, quote, poetic, people think it somehow has less ability to speak truth. And I would say that's entirely a Western, far too scientifically influenced kind of culture. When you get down to the fundamental elements of science, the fundamental elements of science are all poetic. Matter and energy, start defining them. What is force?
Amen.
I mean, at the very most fundamental levels, these kinds of ideas and concepts begin to lose their hard and fast definition. They become, as it were, qualities of things, and then we define them mathematically, but our understanding of them hasn't really gone any more deeply. It just becomes, again, a kind of poetry at a very, very deep level. Pardon?
A lot of art,
sure.
Sure.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Bill.
The quote definition of a point might be a good example of that. There isn't one.
Yeah.
It all begins with that.
Right, right. The definition of a point. Well, it's infinitely small. You know, yet it can have an infinite number of lines going through it. And you can't divide it, but you can put any number of points between any two points. I mean, it's just, yeah, it becomes, again, poetry at its deepest level.
Yeah. Even upscale from that, you are using your mathematical formulas and so forth. In the engineering world, it is really a combination of mathematics structure, but it's also some fluidity in terms of its subjective nature and intuitiveness, experience, and artfulness. It does involve itself even in those areas of culture.
In fact, last year I was watching some DVDs on astrophysics, and it was getting into the history of astrophysics and astronomy and this kind of stuff, and they talked about theories of the universe. And several of the scientists came back to this. The theory that is the most elegant is the theory we are most strongly attached to. What's elegance? How do you define elegance mathematically? You actually can't define it mathematically. You might try and say, well, it has the least number of terms and it explains the most. But when it gets right down to it, they're basically expressing an aesthetic opinion about their theory. It has the greatest beauty. And so that's why at the bottom, science itself is very poetic in terms of its understanding of things. Now, moving on to the scope, one more comment.
In Aramaic, arguably the language of Jesus and the early disciples, all the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament are in poetic form and rhyme.
Which would have made their memorization so much easier. So, now the scope of inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the term that describes this in your systematic theologies is the word plenary. And plenary means full. It's like if you go to seminars and they have breakout workshops, but then they have the time in which everyone gathers together. And if you read the menu of things you're supposed to be doing, the schedule, it'll say plenary sessions. So we'll have a plenary session, three plenary sessions in the morning, 9 to 10, 10 to 11, 11 to 12. It means everyone goes. Everyone's supposed to show up. And then in the afternoons, it'll speak of workshops, okay, where people go to diverse different places. Plenary means full, complete. It's the whole range of things. And so this term has been used to describe the inspiration of the Bible. How much of the Bible is inspired? How deeply is the Bible inspired? Well, it's inspired in a plenary fashion. Why? Because Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, it's important to know that at this time when Paul is writing, the term graphe in the Greek, ha graphe, the Scripture, is in fact a technical term. All right? It is a technical term that means what? It means the 39 books that were accepted in Jesus' day as the canonical scriptures. These books were understood to all be what? Given by this God-breathed fashion in nature. Also, it's important to understand that what Paul says here about the scriptures was not something newly invented by the Christian movement. That what Paul says here about the scriptures, all scripture is God-breathed, was the common Jewish conviction and belief as well. Paul didn't invent this idea. The Pharisees held to this idea. The Sadducees didn't, but they were problematic anyway. Maybe they held that with respect to the first five books, the books of the law, as authoritative and from God, but they dismissed the rest of the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament. But the Pharisees and Jesus and apostles had the same Bible, and they confess this Bible is God-breathed. Now, what? Yes, Rabbi. Right.
The Torah, the Law, and Moses.
Yeah.
The Nevi'im, the prophets.
Uh-huh.
And the Ketuvim, or the words.
The words, the writings, the wisdom literature and such.
And which, yeah. And the concluded proverb is only limited to how many? 31? And Shlomo wrote over 2,000, it says. He wrote 2,000 proverbs, yet we only have a little bit of them.
Yeah. Right. So even there was God's divine selection process as to what was considered authoritative and Bruce and then Bill.
And both Jesus and the apostles were using a translation.
Yeah, and they were using a translation. Yeah, Bill? By the way, what Richard mentioned in terms of the three-part division of the Old Testament, you find that mentioned in different places, sometimes just twofold, the law and the prophets, other times the law, the prophets, and the writings. Mm-hmm. So that common conception of the Tanakh was there with respect to the apostles and Jesus. Bill?
If all scripture is heaven breathed and therefore all just as important, you know, when we memorize scripture, someone will guide you, well, it's this one, don't worry about that one. If you're going to put something on a bumper sticker, John 3:16, I mean, it gives you the impression that these are maybe a little more important or some are than the others. But they're all just as important.
Well, they are, and and every year I have students who ask for, what should I have as my theme verse? And I'm going, how can I, your Bible teacher, tell you what God's theme verse is for you, if you're even supposed to have a theme verse, which is a common idea. I have a theme verse. My wife and I have a theme verse. We like that idea. But I'm not going to preach it. I'm not going to teach it. A theme verse. Yeah. Now, so I'll usually say to, I'll say something like this. Well, you're really into politics, aren't you? And a number of the BCHS students are really into politics. Mm-hmm. I say, well, then you should choose Ecclesiastes 10:2. All right? It's the next one. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. So. And if they happen to be a girl who is a little bit too stuck on herself, then Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies make a perfume's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor, meaning keep going in this direction and you're going to find your life pretty messed up. But the point is yeah, all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. Now, why is that significant today? Well, because we have so often within the Christian circles, especially those who move away from biblical conservatism, maintaining that only the salvation parts of the Bible are truly inspired. So let's say something like this. Yes, the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant with respect to faith and practice, but there's a lot of things in the Bible that don't pertain to faith and practice. So they'll say things like, you know, certain aspects of history, or where the Bible might say something about food and diet, or where the Bible might say something in terms of ethics that, you know, the Bible writers didn't know certain things, and or what the Bible might say that might be contradicted by some sound philosophical principle or some sound scientific principle or something like that. They'll say the Bible isn't intended to be authoritative in those ways, only on salvation, specifically salvation, gospel-oriented, religious things. And they say for you to take the Bible and stretch it is to really destroy the Bible. Now look, in the Bible we find a number of genres and types of writings touching on all sorts of matter. You know, there's history, there's law, there's covenants, there's ethics, there's weather, there's the physical world, there's the animal kingdom, there's plant life. You have all sorts of subject matter mentioned in the Bible. And the point is that all of those different subject matters are touched upon or dealt with or utilized in order to motivate God's redemptive historical story. And we all know this, that if you get your facts wrong, the things you want to base on your facts aren't going to be very helpful. If you're in construction and you get the wrong proportions of concrete to rock and to water and to sand, you're not going to build a very good foundation. It's not going to harden like it's supposed to, or it's going to be too watery. It's never going to set. In every element of life, what we think about in terms of the most significant ideas are going to be based upon others. The Bible is so clearly rooted in history and in this physical world and in the elements of it that when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's meaning everything within it and all of the genres that it touched upon are in fact truthful, breathed out by God. All right? So plenary inspiration is designed to say there's no partial inspiration of the Bible. There's no partial truth to the Bible. There's no partial. It's complete. It applies to everything. Now, yes, Bruce. The direction that that went, and I think the RSV was also influenced in that direction, was to basically set up the idea that there is a real Bible within the Bible. That you've got this book, but what God has spoken specifically is contained within this book, but not identical to this book. So you've got the writings, and then you've got the stuff that's truly inspired within these writings. That's neo-orthodoxy. That's incredibly common. Sadly, Fuller Seminary has adopted functionally that kind of a position. Many Christian colleges, from aspects of Westmont to aspects of Wheaton College, are living with that kind of understanding of the Bible. Pardon? The current Pope and previous popes as well. They all hold to that kind of idea that there's the real Bible within the Bible. Has God spoken in the Bible? Yes, but not everything in the Bible God has spoken. That kind of an idea. Bill?
I'm beginning to wonder if a lot of scientists have gone off track and begun to think of themselves as priests. In other words, with science you can get at truth. In other words, you have Occam's razor. You got two explanations. Saying, well, let's assume the sun is the center of the universe. He might have been thinking, I don't care whether it is or not. I just want to be able to predict where the planets are going to be with a few less equations.
Yeah.
That's what I mean as a scientist.
Yeah.
Leave the reality, the truth, to whatever gets that. You know, as a scientist, well, I'm just after a model that predicts.
Except that Kepler was highly motivated by such a belief in God that he had his aesthetics, his elegance, was tied to a deep conception that God is not going to be wasteful, that God is going to do this in a way that mathematics and reality are going to correspond. Did you want to say something about
that? I just wanted to point out, by the way, that Occam's razor in particular, which you've mentioned, is used extensively in science. It was propounded by William of Occam, who was a Catholic philosopher and theologian. It's not science. It's used in science.
It's a philosophical principle.
All the time.
Sure.
Right. There is so much science that is really based on philosophy.
Yeah.
It is philosophy. There are assumptions, and there are things like Occam's razor, which are used as if they are hard and fast truth, as if they are proven through scientific experimentation. They're just, you know, assumed to be true.
Yeah.
And they're not. Certainly in biology, I know Occam's razor fails over and over again. Mm-hmm. And yet, it is, in particular, evolutionary theory used all the time to prove the theory.
He also argued for the infallibility of the world.
All right. Now, I want to point out, without going into a full explanation of how this is so, but you can see it's going to be so, what Paul says here specifically applies to the Old Testament. All scriptures God-breathed. The word scripture there, its reference is the Old Testament. But it's properly applied to the New Testament as well. And it's applied to the New Testament as well because the apostles believed that they had a canon, but it wasn't a closed canon. The apostles understood, because of the ministry of Jesus, who himself had written nothing down, except in the sand, which didn't last, had written nothing down, that they were to be his amanuenses, his secretaries, his writers, his authors, the ones who would preserve what he had said, continue to teach what he had taught, and even present implications and further ramifications of the teachings of Jesus. We find Paul making references to himself in this way. So, the essential nature then of the Old Testament as God breathed is going to be then properly applied to the New Testament writings as well. They also are God breathed. And we see this in terms of the apostles' understanding of the Bible, the apostles' understanding of their own writings. Now, what time is it? Because I'm gonna.
10:30.
Is it 10:30? Now, okay, we're going to have to quit. But let me tell you what I've left you with in terms of notes. Christ and the Bible. One of the most important things you can ever do is to study Jesus' view of the Bible. When I was challenged with the questions of Bible authority, infallibility, and inerrancy. During my last 2 years in college, because it was a big issue in the early 70s. It was a huge issue. Fuller Seminary was going through all of its debates. A couple of years later, Dr. Harold Lindzell, editor of Christianity Today, was going to publish the book, The Battle for the Bible. The Missouri Synod Lutheran denomination was in the midst of dealing with the fact that it had a number of faculty members who no longer held to Luther's position on Scripture. The Southern Baptist Convention was also going through problems with its publishing house. Broadman Press was producing lots of Sunday school materials that was holding to, especially in their New Testament field, dates for the Gospels in the late 80s rather than in the 60s. They were adopting very skeptical viewpoints with respect to the text of the New Testament. Broadman Press, back in the 60s, didn't believe that the apostles wrote the Gospels, that it wasn't Matthew, wasn't Luke, that there were other people who assumed their names or they were ascribed to them. So you had these things happening in major evangelical denominations, evangelical seminaries. So the battle for the Bible was raging very, very, very strongly. Over in England, an evangelical by the name of Gordon Wyndham, or John Wyndham, they're brothers, both excellent evangelical scholars, wrote a book entitled Christ and the Bible. And it was published by, I think, InterVarsity Press. And I got a hold of that because we had an InterVarsity book table on campus that our Bruin Christian Fellowship always ran. But I got a hold of that book, and I read that book during my senior year. because my InterVarsity director, who was a Calvin College, Calvin Seminary graduate, had said this to me when I was raising these questions. He said, you have to hold the same view of the Bible that Jesus held. In essence, he said, now go do your homework. And he was great at that. I mean, he never answered a question for us that we could answer if we put ourselves to it. So I read Christ in the Bible. And that study so thoroughly convinced me that the position that the church had held for 2,000 years, that the Bible is God's Word, not just contains God's Word, that the Bible is fully authoritative everywhere, that the Bible is absolutely infallible in everything that it teaches because it's absolutely inerrant with respect to everything it speaks about. Those convictions became solidified by reading the scholarship that focused simply upon Christ and the Bible. Excellent work. And it was either John, I think it's John Wyndham. There's John and Gordon. Both of them are scholars, biblical scholars. I think it's John Wyndham. But an excellent, excellent book. It's been out of, they haven't published it in quite a while, but it can probably be found on some used book site or something. But anyway, look through these points here in terms of Christ in the Bible. Then you should also look at the apostles' view of the Bible, that next section, and then the Bible writers on the Bible. This is one of the most fascinating things if you'll carefully look at the points that I make here. The Bible writers ascribe the words of Scripture to God or to the Holy Spirit as the speaker or the author, even when it's not God speaking. So you might have David saying something, and a New Testament writer will say, and as God says, or as the Holy Spirit says, and it's actually David who said it. Again, and then the next point, citations of passages which originally were not spoken by God, but because they're Scripture, they're ascribed to God. That's the thing I was talking about. Then point three, instances of where the human writers are in the Holy Spirit or treated as the media or instrument through which God the Holy Spirit speaks. And then point four, affirmation of the whole of Scripture being designated unto the spiritual benefit of God's people. And then fifthly, passages where the phrase Scripture says is an actual quote of what God himself has said, showing the biblical identity of God and Scripture. Scripture and God. These are all significant points demonstrating that the biblical understanding of itself is, as Paul says, these writings are breathed out by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what the Bible says about itself. And because it is your word, help us to remember perhaps the most important thing that Jesus said. We do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes forth from your mouth. Scripture has come forth from your mouth. And therefore, help us to realize how deeply we need the Scriptures every day. And help us to have a hungry appetite for your word in every way, every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.